take our Bibles tonight and turn to Daniel chapter 10. We've been making our way through the book of Daniel. We're now getting to that point in our journey through the book where the pilot's coming over the loudspeaker. Fasten your seatbelts. Stewards, get yourself ready for landing. We're beginning our descent towards the end of the book. Chapters 10 to 12 really are the last and final section of the book. They can be treated all together, but we're not going to do that. We're going to unpick them because there's just so much, I think, that we need to reflect on in these last few chapters of the book. What is the greatest loss you can ever suffer in your life? Holy Scripture says it is that you do not know the Lord. What is eternal life? The Scripture says it is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is it in life that gives one the greatest motivation for living, the greatest joy in trial, the greatest hope in death? It is that they know God. The people who know their God are strong, and they do exploits. Daniel is a man who knows God. And as we come to this 10th chapter, the preface to the bulk of the message that will be unfolded to Daniel is in this initial vision that he is given. It's a vision in which Daniel pushes human language, human analogies, human metaphors to their uttermost in order to describe what he saw. What he saw was a vision, that is, a created revelation of realities beyond creaturely experience. In that vision, he is given from a creaturely point of view an insight into transcendent realities. He's taken through these creaturely ideas and metaphors and picture language to see something that blows the mind of man, that could never be comprehended by the mind of man. And it's often the way in Holy Scripture that when a servant or a prophet is given some insight into the workings of God's ways, into the purposes of God in the future, that the vision of it, the sight of it, has a terrible impact, a terrible effect on the recipient of the vision. We see that in the book of Revelation when John finds himself frequently sick to the stomach with the sights and sounds and messages that he is hearing and seeing as he receives a revelation from God. Daniel, in the previous chapter and the one before it, chapters 8 and 9 of the book, has been given a forward view of events that are to come from his perspective and have come during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and during the Greek period of occupation of Palestine. And he's seen beyond that to the very end of history. He's seen things that are yet to come from our perspective, things that lie ahead of us. And his sight of those things have left his head spinning, his stomach churning, every emotion, every feeling in his body stretched to almost breaking point as he reflects on the horror, the terror that he has seen in his vision. He has seen some things in his vision that pertain to the coming of the Messiah. He's seen the death of the Messiah being cut off in order that sacrifice might be brought to an end and everlasting righteousness be brought in. These things have occupied the mind of Daniel. And very often what happens in the Bible when this happens to someone, there is almost a reflex action on God's part, as it were, to come and comfort and to reassure or strengthen the man of God, to enable the man of God to deal with what he has seen, to deal with what he has experienced. And it's that kind of divine provision, really, that we find being given to Daniel here in the middle now, as it were, in this pause before he is given the final visions of the book. Here he is given a great vision of God. In chapter 9, we saw Daniel's prayer for his people, praying for the people of God that they would be able to go back to Jerusalem, that they would be able to go back to the promised land, that they'd be able to rebuild the temple, praying that God's people would be galvanized and returned back there. God sends Gabriel, the archangel, to come and comfort him and encourage him, and in so doing, tell him some more secrets, secrets of the centuries, secrets of his future and our future at the end of that chapter. I think of a similar occasion in the book of Revelation. By the way, Daniel's part of our mental preparation for doing the book of Revelation, which I've promised to do sometime in the future, God willing. And in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle weeps because as he's given a vision of heaven, of the throne of God, and he sees a book or books laid out before the throne of God, he's led to understand that these are the books that unpack and release events in our space and time in history. And word goes out in heaven that nobody is worthy to open. Nobody can take the books and open the seals of the book. Nobody can take charge of the unfolding of the human story. And John is concerned. He's concerned about the church of God on earth. He's concerned about the purposes of God as they unfold. He's concerned about the future. And he weeps until an angel is dispatched to reassure him. It's okay, John. It's okay. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and he has earned the right to open the seals. And it's then that he sees the Lamb of God coming. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is in fact a lamb, as it has just been slain and now resurrected from the dead, who is both worthy and able to govern history, to direct the unfolding ages of the world's story. In revealing his plans and purposes, the God of heaven and earth is not so much concerned to satisfy our curiosity as to give his people peace of mind and grace to strengthen and fortify them and cause them to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Well, today in this little section of Daniel, we see him overwhelmed and overawed. We see him overwhelmed. Let's read these verses. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. He gives us his Babylonian name. He's telling us, I was still in Babylon, still being called Belteshazzar by everybody around the palace. You know me as Daniel. That's my Hebrew name. But they knew me as Belteshazzar. He's telling us where he was, still in Babylon. He's still in Babylon in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. I mean, Daniel had been, for now, perhaps nearly 70 plus, perhaps more than that, years. He'd been in the service of the Babylonian bureaucracy. So he's a bureaucrat. He's a civil servant. That's why he's able to give you details. That's because that's what they do, isn't it? And so he's giving us details. It was the third year of Cyrus. He tells us what he was doing then while he was still praying. He tells us earlier in chapter 9 that he was praying long before this, and now he's telling us in that period he's still engaged in prayer. He tells us that it was the first month. That is the first month in the Jewish calendar. That is the time of the celebrations of Passover, the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was at that period. Now, one of the things that emerged in the latter part of the 19th century, early part of the 20th century, are a number of scholars who try to argue that Daniel was a mythical figure, a construct of Jewish propaganda, kind of idealistic Jew or the ideal Jew, and that the story had been written about him to make that it was quite late, but it was made to look older and further back in history than it really was, the way we distress furniture to make it look older than it really is and pay exorbitant prices for it to look as if it's old. But in many ways, this first verse of chapter 10 challenges that construction. Daniel does not fit here in chapter 10, verse 1, the image of the ideal Jew or the great and godly Jew that the people supposedly who were manufacturing the story were trying to attain. Why? Because he's still in Babylon. It's the third year of King Cyrus. What we know from history is that during the first year of his reign, Cyrus issued a decree allowing Jews to return to Jerusalem. The book of Ezra is following the secular historians when he writes, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and putting in writing. And then he quotes from the Persian record. Thus says King Cyrus, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given to me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Wherefore, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with them and let them go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord. So many had done that. So many had gone. Ezra had led them. Nehemiah was there in giving leadership. So many had gone in that first year of the King Cyrus. Now we know that there were many remainers. In Britain just now they have remainers. Those are who wanted to remain in Europe. Well, there were many remainers in Persia, those who chose to stay rather than take perhaps the risky road of returning to Jerusalem. Many looked at the very hard work that would have to be done. After all, Jerusalem was a pile of rubble. To rebuild the streets and the walls and the homes and then eventually the temple was going to be hard, back-breaking work. But not everybody who stayed, not all the remainers were merely remaining out of being work shy. There were some very great people who stayed. Daniel was one of them. Mordecai and Esther, many years after Daniel, are still there in Babylon, living for God in that foreign and alien culture. Why did Daniel stay? As an old man by this stage, he would have been unable to do the hard work of rebuilding, but he did have another work that he was good at, that he'd done all his life. He was a man of prayer. When I was in Sunday school, we used to sing that. I feel a song coming on. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily, he prayed three times, even when they had him cast in the den of lions. In the den. Anyway, Daniel was a praying man, and that's what we find him doing here. These men were there in Jerusalem, they're doing the work, but the work, the real work was the work of praying. The real work was the need to call on God to support the people who had gone back to the city. Because what we know about the returnees is that they encountered much opposition. You read the book of Esther and the book of Nehemiah, and you'll read about the opposition that they received from people who should have known better and from enemies. They came and harassed them, undermined them, tried to demolish the work. They tore down the walls they built. They had to rebuild them and so on. It was a terrible thing. And so Daniel is praying for those people who have gone back to rebuild. He was praying for something that he would not live to see. He was praying for a work in which he would never be directly involved. He was praying for a blessing that he himself in his lifetime would never enjoy. And we have people in our church, older people perhaps, who are praying for the work of God, and they're praying for things they will never themselves see or experience or enjoy. We need people to pray for us. The church still needs people like Daniel, people who pray. We often ask people to pray, don't we? When really what we're asking them is, we want your money. Pray about it. We're asking you to pray when we really are saying, we're asking you to give. But actually, the biggest thing we can ask people is that they pray. That actually would cost them more in time and energy and thought. It's a great thing. Daniel is a man of prayer. And as we think of Daniel as a man of prayer, just pause for a moment and think about what we value in the church today. We value personality, perhaps, or programs, or the popularity with people in the neighborhood or whatever. We talk money and numbers and celebrity and activities and short-term results. But what the Church of Jesus Christ needs today are people who take ordinary jobs like Daniel did, who in their private lives seek the Word of God and seek the face of God. We need people who will take the long view of the work of God in the world. Daniel has been given a vision of the future, both in terms of the vicious attacks on God's people and ultimately the victorious advance of God's kingdom. But instead of being the one to make it happen, he's the one who gives himself to pray to God that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What a great thing it is. He was overwhelmed by the vision that God had given to him, overwhelmed by the obstacles that his people were facing there in Jerusalem and Judah. And so he comes to God in prayer. And as he's praying, he has a visitor. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. God had kept him there because there was yet more revelation to give him. Daniel was a prophet. And once again, Daniel discovered that as a prophet, when you cry to God, God answers you. Like David said in Psalm 3, and David was a prophet, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. While he was at the Tigris River, he's confronted with a vision that captured his imagination, that filled his eyes, that overawed him. Daniel's companions could not see the vision, but they felt the vision. They felt terrified by some reality that they could not see, but they could feel through to their very bones. It was a vision of God. It was a theophany, an appearance of the majestic glory of God. They were aware of it, even though they could not see it. Like Saul of Tarsus. When Saul of Tarsus has a vision of the risen, resurrected, glorified, ascended, exalted Lord Jesus, there on the Damascus Road, those who were with him fled in terror. They were aware of the reality, even though they were not given to see it. Listen to Daniel's report. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For those who were standing with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. Presence of God that comforts the saint terrifies the sinner. The same God who is the joy of the believer is the horror of the unbeliever. That's a reality. Jeremiah tells us that God reveals himself out of his holy heavenly temple to his servants, the prophets. This vision was a gift of God. It was something that would show him the things that were eternal and divine. Daniel had received visions before, but this vision left him overawed. Look what he says. I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. Apparently, he was a nice, smiling, open, radiant kind of person. People could see from his face that he was transformed by this. I retained no strength, he says. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. What did you see? I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man, or someone that looked like a man, clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold. It's an appearance of a divine figure. It's not Gabriel. We've been introduced to Gabriel in chapter 9. It is a theophany, that is, an appearance of God in human form. Many have tried to argue that this is an appearance of the Son of God, the Messiah, who, although he's not yet incarnate, that is, born of the Virgin Mary, nonetheless appears as a human, as a kind of pledge of his future incarnation, showing his readiness to assume human nature. St. Augustine warns us against being too quick to identify any divine appearance in the Old Testament with one particular member of the Godhead. The New Testament reveals the Trinity in its fullness. This is a vision of God. Three times Daniel calls this figure, verse 16, 17, 19, my Lord. To Daniel, it was an appearance of God. And human language bursts its bounds even to try to find analogies and resemblances and metaphors to describe at a creaturely level what he sees. If the description sounds weird to us, it's because we're unable to apprehend even a vision of God. Remember, this is not God. This is a vision of God. Modified, created, in order to communicate something of who God is to creatures. Creatures who cannot see the invisible, immortal God. The array of precious metals, stones, and natural elements that he refers to are all efforts to portray in human terms the overwhelming beauty, the captivating, awesome beauty, the amazing majesty of this vision that he sees. He picks out two particular details for comment. The Lord appears clothed in linen. There's often this description used of heavenly visitors that come to visit earth. The linen, the pure white linen, representing holiness and purity and eternity, also was a description of a priest, particularly a high priest, who wore linen when he went into the holy place to offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Perhaps that's why Daniel mentions it. He's conscious that he is in the presence of the glorious God who appears to Israel inside the Holy of Holies. So it strikes him that the vision of God that he sees, the glory of God that he sees, that God is wearing linen like the high priest. It reminds him of the fact that the God of Israel is a God who makes provision for sinners. He has already in chapter 9 prayed a long prayer in which he's identified himself with the people of God, with the people of Israel, as being sinners. He is a sinner. He may not be as bad as the next guy, but everybody is a sinner in the sight of God, and sin is sin, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So as he thinks, as he sees this detail, he tells us about it because he wants us to put two and two together. He's thinking of God as the God who forgives. God is a God who sustains and executes by the sacrifices that he offers our salvation. God is a God who intercedes for us, as well as the God who is blisteringly, blindingly holy and perfectly innocent, spotless in his righteousness. He picks that out. The other thing he picks out in verse 6 is this. He had the appearance of lightning. Now, if you put all this together and you try to visualize it, it will be a disaster. I was once minister in a church, and they'd had a minister a few before me who had, I think, done a series in a Bible book, and somebody in the congregation had drawn paintings descriptive of the descriptions in this apocalyptic book. They were grotesque. They were unimaginably horrible. It was like modern art gone wrong. I mean, modern art has gone wrong anyway, but it was modern art gone even worse wrong. I mean, maybe you like modern art, bless you. That's fine. Peace be unto you. But modern, this was ridiculous stuff. Because they're not meant to be visualized. This description that Daniel is giving, he's not saying, now I want you to visualize somebody that looks like lightning, who's got a little linen tunic on or something like that. That's not what he wants you to do. These revelations in apocalyptic language in the Bible are not meant to be visualized. They're meant to be interpreted, expounded. Because the clues are all over the place in the Bible. They help you to unpack the significance of these things. I want you to notice in verse 6 quite how Daniel makes it very clear to us, as Ezekiel does in his book as well. His face like the appearance of. Notice how carefully he's saying it. Like the appearance of lightning. He's not saying it was lightning, is he? It was like the appearance of lightning. He's trying to find words to describe this. And of course, that made a lot of sense to him, and it made a lot of sense to Israel. Because the lightning is a regular description of the coming of the Lord in Holy Scripture. So at the time of Moses, in front of Israel at Sinai, on the morning of the third day, we read in Exodus chapter 19, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain, that is Mount Sinai, a very loud trumpet blast, so that everybody in the camp trembled. God came down in lightning. Later on in chapter 20, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off from the mountain, and they said to Moses, "Moses, on you go. You go up the mountain. We'll pray for you. You go up the mountain and let God talk to you. We don't want God to talk to us. He'll nuke us. We're scared." Overwhelming sense of the presence of God. You'll find the same thing in Revelation chapter 4, where we're given the description of the throne room in heaven. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning torches. In other words, the lightning is teaching us something of the glory of God, of the scariness of God. He is scary to us. We can't see him and live. We cannot comprehend him. There is something magical. And yet, when the lightning flashes and the thunder peals in Scripture, God is present with his people to keep his promises. So if the linen reminds us of God's forgiveness and God's holiness through the blood of sacrifice offered by a priest, and supremely that one sacrifice that deals with sin once and forever by our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who was both the priest and the sacrifice, the lightning reminds us of this glorious, faithful God who is splendid in his majesty in himself and who makes covenant with his people. This appearance, then, is an appearance of God. God is making himself known to Daniel. He's reassuring Daniel. He's taking Daniel by the hand and giving him this amazing experience of himself. And he's saying, look, I know you're upset by what's coming in the world. I know that there are events happening in the world right now that are trying you and disturbing you. But I want you to know me. I want you to know that I'm in control of history. I want you to know that I am the Lord, that I don't change, that I never change, that I have never changed, I will never change. I am the unchanging, immutable God. What I was before I made the world, I still am. And after this world has been renewed and transformed, I will still be the same. You can trust me. And I'm revealing myself to you, Daniel, so that you are comforted by knowing me. I'm giving you this awesome experience so that you are encouraged. The appearance of God to Daniel and to Ezekiel bursts the bounds of language. But here's the thing. This is what we read in Revelation chapter 1. John is on the island of Patmos. He's there as a prisoner. And he's isolated and alone. It's on a Sunday. And he's thinking of the risen Lord Jesus when God gives him a revelation. And he tells us this. Here's his testimony. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. But in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, that is a human being, clothed with long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head, white like wool, like the Ancient of Days that we read about earlier in the book of Daniel. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice like the roar of many waters. That's a vision of God. And it's not until he speaks that John, who's overwhelmed with a vision of God, discovers his very own Lord Jesus, risen, exalted, speaking as God to his child, because he is by very nature God. So when we read of these theophanies in the Old Testament, we see this revelation of God. We need to understand that the revelation of God is a revelation of God, the Trinity. It's the only God there is. But the vision was given to build up Daniel's faith and courage. You know, today we live in days where we face a clash of alternative cultures. The language that people write about when they talk about the end of the culture war and so on needs to be understood correctly. We as Christian people do not need to surrender to the dominant culture. Nor must we, I don't think, need to be terrified by the dominant culture, which is growing in strength day by day and is completely opposed to everything we believe and think and do. Rather, what we are to do is we are to model an alternative culture. We're to be like Daniel, an alternative culture. We must not be naively optimistic, thinking that somehow if we make the right moves, we can turn things around politically, or we can turn things around by getting our hands on power or whatever it may be. We must not be naively optimistic. Nor must we be despairingly pessimistic. Our perspective in these dramatic, difficult days needs to be shaped by the triune God whose appearance to Daniel and ultimately whose appearance in the world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us of his faithfulness in the past and his promises for the future. This vision shapes us and changes us. Once we grasp some of these principles, it will change us as well. We've lived through exceptional times in our lifetime, the tail end of a period in history which is a blip in history. We in the West have enjoyed for a long time not only the freedoms to pursue our religious activities, and we want to maintain those as long as we possibly can. We certainly don't want to give them away. But we may very well be losing them in the future. Who knows? But that is an unusual story in the history of Christianity globally and throughout the last 2,000 years. And there's something about that privilege that we've enjoyed that hasn't been good for us. It has produced skinny Christians, not in a good way. Christians with only a half inch of depth, spiritually speaking, a veneer of Christianity. What we need is to have a Daniel-sized vision of God. We need a bigger vision of God, a God who is not like us at all. You see, that period, what did it produce? It produced such sloppiness in our thinking, such slovenliness in the way we lived our Christian lives, that we began to think that God was really just like us, and that we could then project onto God our ways of thinking and our ways of acting. What Daniel's vision teaches us is that God is not at all like us. He is not made in our image. Nor is he accessible in any natural way, but only in a supernatural way, by his Spirit, through the work of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We need that vision of God. You see, and you see how it affected Daniel. I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me, he says. I heard the sounds of the words, and as I heard the sound of the words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Remember Jacob? Met God. Wrestled all night with God. How gracious was God to do that? And he went away limping. He was never the same. He was converted that time. When we have an encounter with this great, glorious God, we will never be the same again. We will never be the same again. We may not be left limping. We may not be left in deep sleep with our face to the ground. But we will be changed when we see who God is and who we are in our sin and weakness before him. We see our need of his grace to save us, and of his power to sustain us, then we will lose our taste for the trivial and the temporary. We will lose our confidence in princes and in human leaders, and we will instead trust only in the Lord of heaven and earth. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would lift up our hearts to praise you, to live in light of all the glorious realities that you have placed before us. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.